with respect for authority. All right. With all seriousness, we'll be in John chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17. And I'd like to make this a little bit more interactive. If you know that when we preach here, it is not interactive. It is always kind of unilaterally preached, right? That's what preaching is. It is basically the presentation of a man to an audience. But sometimes preaching can include the audience participation. There's nothing wrong with that at all. All right. So if you feel like you're in a Sunday school class for the next 30, 40 minutes, don't let that fall into some irreverent concept as if I've somehow moved away from preaching. But I may not ask you any questions. I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. One of the things that I don't know is what the title of this message is, because I don't know that I could distill everything in John 17 into one kind of titular heading, right? But I do know that there's a lot of sermons that you could preach out of this. And so, if anything, I just call this an exposition through some verses through John 17, Jesus' prayer, okay? It's always good to be a part of an exposition. An exposition means what? What is an exposition? Think about prefixes and root words that may tie into an exposition. What is an exposition? I'm giving you a chance to interact now. Drawing out. Drawing out. Ah. To extract something, right? To expose. Right? To expose. What is the main purpose of someone that is in my position or any teaching position when it comes to respect to the Bible? To expose. If you were in our small group on Wednesday night, we talked about the Apostle Peter. We said, to be an apostle means that you represent and say back to the people whatever God has said to you. And to do anything other than that is to completely deny the apostleship. If you're trying to make yourself part of the presentation, you are misrepresenting your duty as an apostle. If you are not being reverent in speech, you can be misrepresenting apostleship. And preaching is very similar, right? So my goal is to look at John 17 with the aim to expose some of the text here. All right, why don't you look there with me? Let me just read John 17. And I'm just going to read probably the first 17 verses or so. The title of this passage, though, could be entitled Jesus' Prayer for Himself. It says, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. All right, so here we are. We'll back all the way up to the beginning. We're not going to read and cover all of those verses. Time will not allow for us. But focus so far on verse 1. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he starts off the prayer. Well, it first says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. All right. It says that this came in the context of after he had spoken a bunch of words to his disciples. And he did speak a lot of things to them. You can go back to chapters 15 and chapter 16, even in chapter 14, and you see something of a running discourse where Jesus is sort of laying down the main punchlines, the main operatives and directives and instructions for his 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot actually being present. And if you could sum up all the words that he gave in those chapters, they were really given to keep the disciples. It had one purpose, to keep the disciples from falling away. Okay? So it's coming to a critical juncture. Jesus is getting ready to die, getting ready to be a ransom for men and women. And he's given his final words, and the whole thrust of those words is to keep the disciples from falling away. The word, and you see this verse actually in the previous chapter, John 16, verse 1. And he said the word for falling away in the Greek is called scandalizo. What does that word sound like, scandalizo? I heard somebody in the back say scandalize, right? A scandal. So he doesn't want the disciples to fall into scandal. Isn't scandal a major part of our day and our age in which we live? Yeah. What kind of scandals do we regularly see happening around us? First of all, what is a scandal? Other than just saying it's a falling away, what is a scandal? Anyone? Yeah, it is basically an epic fall, right? It is to be on a precipice, to know the ground that you're standing on, and then just to, right? It is a quick fall, right? But it is a fall nonetheless. It actually has to do with the idea of being entrapped, of being enticed to sin, to stumble, or to cause offense to someone else, right? Most scandals cause offense to others. Now, when Jesus is given the warnings before he gives his prayer, his concern is that his disciples may fall into the kinds of sins that not only allow them to fall off the precipice, but actually bring reproach to his own name and to the claim that they have as being disciples. So just know that before Jesus is crucified, what's on his heart is that his disciples stay together, right? Scandal-free, centered on God, remembering the basics of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus had said in some of the earlier discourses that that was the main thing, but he also said that there's going to come a day when people think they're doing service to God and they'll kill disciples. Right? But he said the reason they're going to do this is because they don't know God. And so that is the whole thing about scandal. People that actually know what to do and then don't do it and fall and become entrapped and stumble and fall off that cliff, as it were, it's because they know better. But there are people elsewhere who are going to be harming Christians that are going to be doing it not knowing God. So really, he's dealing with two different sets of people. Disciples who he's worried about are going to fall, and then he's got this whole world in which they hate Jesus Christ, and they hate his people. All right, so that's what it means when it says Jesus had spoken these words. That's the kind of substance he was dealing with. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's always a good posture, to have, to lift up your eyes. I was amazed at all the verses that use that phrase, lifted up your eyes to heaven. You see it in the Psalms often. It's almost a kind of a posture and a gaze that almost seems to visually see God, even though you see him through the eyes of faith. It is a good thing to imitate. There's not much to say about that other than that. And then he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? Because certainly that the chief aim of Jesus Christ, as he's in this hour, okay, this hour in which he's getting ready to be beaten, mocked, scourged, set upon a cross, and we all know that that is to atone for the sins of God's people. Yet his chief aim is to glorify God the Father. What does it mean to glorify God? See, you can. It's not easy to define even the word glory, or it's not even easy to define what it means to glorify God. Just like it's not easy to define the word basketball, for instance, right? It's easy to define the word basketball, not so easy to define the word beauty, let's say, right? A basketball is something tangible, right? A basketball is about 10 inches in diameter. It's orange. It's got some brown and black sort of seams in between it. It's kind of a rubbery, leathery sort of thing, right? I can define a basketball, and you can understand what a basketball is, right? Yes, going into a goal. The purpose is to score points so a team can competitively win. But if I tell you beauty, define beauty, not so easy, is it? You say, well, look over there. That's beauty. Look at that lady right there. That's beauty. Look at that car, that sports car. Isn't that beauty? I have to say it's this, it's this, it's this, it's this. But it's not easy to define it singularly. So it is with trying to define glory. It's difficult to define what it means to glorify God. It's kind of a moving target. It's not something that we can associate with. And what's even more troubling to me is that I don't think that we understand truly the importance of the glory of God, because it's not something that we can tangibly connect with as we could a basketball. I can get all excited about basketball. I can get excited about the sport. I can connect with it. It's not so easy to get connected with something that is foreign to me like glory, okay? But Jesus says his main aim is to glorify God. To glorify God. And here we are in a hostile world. And the world is not talking about the glory of God. And so, you know what? I would say we're in a glory war. We are in a glory war. Ever since God's punishment in the garden came to mankind, we have been in a glory war. Man no longer had a chance to see God. He removed his physical glory and presence from man. He removed his spiritual presence and glory from man. Man was corrupted, and ever since we've been in a glory war. So God, for the most part, has been veiled from us. We've not been able to see his glory. We sing the song, Let Your Glory Fill the Earth. I think we may have sang that song last week, because it's not actually here on earth. It's in heaven. It's interesting that the angels and all those present in heaven understand that glory is present in heaven. It's there. No surprise. You don't have to say, let your glory be in heaven. It's already there. It's already evident. The people are familiar with God's glory. On earth, not so much. We're hostile to God because we have been alienated from his glory because after the first sin of man. And so the practicality of that is that we struggle to really want to embrace this concept of glory. And as I meditated on this myself, I said, you know what? What is it about the glory of God that still has some remaining distaste for me? Or just some strangeness? Or just this unimportance to me? What is it about the glory of God that doesn't get me up to rise and sing like the angels do in heaven? or that brings me to the brink where Jesus Christ is and his main concern, even though all points of emphasis should point to the stress that is laid upon him, and yet he's thinking about the glory of God. What is it about us that is so hostile and estranged to this concept of the glory of God? Why are we in such a glory war? Why don't we appreciate and like his glory? Oftentimes it's because we have other ideas about what God's glory should be and what it should be associated with. Think about that. And so you have this kind of glory cycle here as Jesus is praying. He says he's not seeking glory for himself, but for the Father. And the Father's aim is to glorify the Son. The Son's aim is to glorify God. But he asks for glory for himself before he is crucified. It's basically like saying, Lord, help me get through this hour. Help me make it through this time of temptation, where not only the reproach of the world is against me, but eventually your own face and holiness will be against me, because I'm going to be made a substitute for sin. I'm going to be made a ransom for it. Sin will be cast upon me as if I was the victim and the committer of that treason. Jesus said in John 8:54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. All right, look at verse 2. So he finishes this little explanation that sets forth the groundwork, you know, that God's glory could be established in his death. In verse 2, it says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. Jesus is talking about himself, that God the Father has given him authority over all flesh. The word authority is the same word we use in English for jurisdiction. Anybody know what the word jurisdiction means? That's a big one. Any of you in law? I don't see. That's right. Okay, there's a certain area which somebody has authority to institute and execute its laws, right? That's jurisdiction, right? Practical authority to administer justice in a particular region. I was reading this story about this woman. How many of you guys have maybe heard about this woman named Lenore Arbogail? Anybody ever heard of that name? Back in 1998, I think, she was a beautiful, and I mean, she's a stunning, striking, you know, the Israelite people, and most Palestinians are just naturally just stunning features, right? But just dark brunette and just attractive. She was 18 years old, and she was invited to become Israel's beauty queen and to participate in Miss World. And so she got connected with a scoundrel who was supposed to be acting as her agent, and he decided he was going to take her on a long road so that they could go to the airport and then fly to Italy where the Miss World contest was. And he did not take her on the plane, but instead he brutally raped her and harmed her and kept her kind of hostage. She was poised enough to talk him out of doing anything worse, and eventually he left by the time they got to the airport. And she flew to Italy completely broken, completely emotionally just in a wreck, horrible kind of thing. Long story short, what happened is this man was extradited from Italy back to Israel because he was an Israeli citizen, and he was actually prosecuted under the jurisdiction of Israel. And so when you think about this whole thing of jurisdiction, the Israelis had jurisdiction over this man because he was an Israeli citizen. How does that relate to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ has jurisdiction, folks, over all of the universe. It's all his. He has say and rights and authority over all things. And here he is in this hour of temptation, and he's the meekest, if not potentially perceived weakest individual in Israel. And he's the creator of the throats and the voices of all who would betray him and mock and say all sorts of blasphemous things to them. And it is said about him, it's interesting that Jesus, he knows his own attributes. You have given him, he's speaking of himself in the third person, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you whom have given him. So Jesus has a jurisdiction not just over the world and the universe, but folks, over salvation. He dies for particular ones. The particular ones are noted in verse 2. If this is a new concept to you, I would suggest that you meditate hard on it. To give eternal life to all you whom you have given him. This is a select work of redemption by God the Father in eternity past. So Jesus has this lamb-like authority. As he's dying, he's selecting. As he's dying, he's choosing. As he's dying, as he's being humbled and humiliated, he's winning. Okay? He's winning the lives of those and the souls of those under his authority. Can you imagine that Jesus has all authority and is actually just heading to such loss? Sometimes I think we, even in the Reformed community, tend to over-romanticize his death. We forget that the death itself was a horrible, tragic event, right? Surely it is good. The end is great and glorious, right? Ransom souls. But it was a gruesome, horrible event. Physical atrocities, but more importantly, is the spiritual side of Jesus becoming sin for us. But don't forget, in Jesus' mind, the major purpose of this hour of temptation was to be providing and giving eternal life to all that Jesus had chosen. All you have given him. In verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is why it is not reconcilable that Christians and Islams, who are both monotheistic religions, could coexist together. It's impossible. I was reading this on this website, 65 reasons why Jesus did not die, written by a group of Muslim clerics, translated into English. It was the sorriest bit of rubbish that I've ever read. I mean, I've read more cogent things from agnostics and atheists, but these are just completely taking things out of context. For instance, they at one point they say, well, Jesus prayed that if it's possible that this cup be taken away, therefore the cup representing Jesus' death and crucifixion. He says, if Jesus prayed that, Jesus always gets his prayer answered. God would have taken away the cup. Therefore, Jesus would not have died. And that's the conclusion, and that's the kind of syllogisms they wrap together. And I'll say, folks, that was the best of the 65 that I went through and could read. But when it says here, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a joint package deal. God the Father represents the true God. Jesus Christ represents his Son. And eternal life is completely connected with those two. The work that Jesus does and the salvation that God provides on the other hand. But what is eternal life? It's a lot of things, right? It can have many definitions. What are some definitions not given here that eternal life is in your mind? What is eternal life? I'm asking you now. The easiest one is what? To live forever with God, right? That would be the easiest definition. To live with God forever. The other one might be what? Just to live forever. To never die. A third one might be to have a body that can live forever. And usually all of these have to do with sort of our attributes and the benefits that we get. And that's good. But Jesus kind of distills eternal life into another way of thinking. He says it's what here? To know God. To know God. Which is to suggest that the life that we're living now is absent of knowing God for the most part. Right? To not possess eternal life is to not possess the knowledge of God. It's to be in this position where there's this huge gulf, not quite like that center aisle there, but like almost an eternal gulf between this complete impersonal knowledge of God, which is to not know God, and a deep, immediate, personal knowledge and desire for God, that is to know God, okay? And I think there's a difference between complete impersonal knowledge and a personal knowledge and desire for God. And eternal life is to come to that point, to that brink, where God sort of turns the lights on and you understand who he is in fullness, gradually, ever able to recognize and perceive him more and more. It's a deep personal connection. And if I think of knowledge, I think of not just information, but intimate connectivity. Think of the people that you actually know on an intimate level. The closest person that I know on this earth is Danelle Rucker, right? My wife. I know everything about her. I know all of her habits, and I say all, we use that loosely, right? I still don't know what her favorite color would be. She still has not decided what her favorite food is, but I know this about her. I know all the intimate details. I know the things that she likes. I know the things she doesn't like. I think most of us husbands would say we certainly know the things that our wife does not like. But there's deep personal connection, okay? And it's taken years and years to even grow in that deep personal connection. And such is the case with God, to know him. It's deep. It's personal. It's not just some intellectual thing. There's many men in this room that know things about my wife, but they don't know her like I know her. Right? You get the gist? Similarly, I don't know things about many wives in here, but I may know them. I may know a little bit about them intellectually. When we know God, it is a deep personal connection, and it is a growing one. I like what J.I. Packer says about eternal life. He says, eternal life is kind of like Christian faith and knowledge. It's faith and knowledge put together. He says it is a spirit-given acquaintance with divine realities. You hear that? A spirit-given acquaintance with divine realities. So it's not naturally perceivable to everybody, but it has divine realities. And oftentimes, divine realities just transcend everything that we see here and actually blow it away. Divine realities. I love what Packer says there. He says, and it's given and transmitted through acquaintance with God's word. This is what faith and knowledge are. Divine realities given through acquaintance with God's word. So you would know very little about God. I'd say you wouldn't even know anything about God unless God had acquainted you with him through his word. I know that's basic, but that's so powerful. Because that tells us that the more we move away from his word, the further we are moving from knowing God. J.I. Packer says, he says, it's a kind of knowledge which makes the knower say in one and the same breath, where I was blind, now I see. John 9:25. And folks, on a practical level, the problem with our world, the problem with churches, the problem, all problems can be distilled down to this simple, this simple axiom, right? People know God and people don't know God. When you don't know God, a lot of bad things happen. A lot of crooked things happen. When you know God, you are beginning to walk according to goodness and truth. When you begin to know God, you understand something of his power and his might and his majesty. How many of you watched the debate? I think it was last Tuesday. Show of hands. Okay. As much as I could see, and Jesus says that Christians have the power to discern fruit. As much as I could see, because God's name nor Jesus' name was brought up in any of those conversations, because the knowledge of God or eternal life was not the topic of concern for the problems of America, that concerns me, and it tells me everything I need to know, or too much about what I need to know about our presidential candidates. in the horror of horrors, in the most unfortunate set of circumstances, you can say without piety but with regret that there's good evidence that our candidates don't know God. Very good evidence that our candidates don't know God. And that should concern us more than anything as we look to find people that will guide this country in some God-like direction. It's kind of like I think Steve said earlier, whoever talked about the importance of civil justice or social justice. And social justice is important because righteousness is important to God. And righteousness is always important to God, even if it doesn't deal all the way down to the ultimate realities of salvation. So it is an unfortunate thing where we are, and that's practical. People don't know God, and therefore people don't admire him and his law. So knowing God, it just doesn't. It's not the current trend. I've never turned on CNN, and I go to CNN to try to get some information about what's happening in the world, but I've never seen anything, an article, even in the last 5 years, where the highlight of discussion or concern or investigation was either the glory of God or knowing God. We cannot let that happen in a church. Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. This is Jesus making his Father proud. Up to this point in time, Jesus has made his Father proud. He's away from heaven, and this is something of a progress report leading up to the crucifixion, and the plan is going right just according to the eternal script that it was written about Jesus to become the Lamb of God offered for sinners. And as some theologians talk about the doctrine of the satisfaction of God, satisfaction of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ makes atonement and he satisfies the Father's will completely and happily. And this is the reason why God is able to grant salvation to those who were once his offenders, because Jesus has accomplished the work right here. And so don't make light of all that Jesus had done in his life on earth. We need Jesus. We should be rooting for Jesus as he's going through the garden. As he's going through the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was being tempted in the desert by the evil one. We need Jesus to win. Because if Jesus satisfies God the Father, our salvation works. It sticks. Many of the Hollywood movies that have tried to take turns, have tried to portray Jesus as not just weak, but sinful in mind, if nothing else. Okay? Try to make him so much like us that he actually succumbs to temptations. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus Christ was very much like us, but in every single way that was put before him, he never sinned. He never sinned. And so he makes his Father proud. And in verse 4, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, Jesus knows, it is a great time. You know, when we talk about being Christians, being in Christ, it means that we can have the confidence of Jesus Christ, which means we can have what we call eternal security, knowing that when we die, we're actually going to meet Christ face to face. And we get that from verses like this. Jesus himself is confident in his own work. He's confident that he has fully accomplished his Father's will. He says, and now as a result of verse 4, that I have glorified you on earth, as a result of me accomplishing all the work you gave me to do, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And once again, this debunks the Islamic view of Jesus, that he is just a prophet, that he was created, that he was made by God. It also debunks the Mormon view of who Jesus was, because it proves here that Jesus Christ was eternally existent with the Father before time began. And so Jesus Christ is unique to the Christian faith and to us. Okay? And here is Jesus in verse 5. He's praying for this reunited glory. And can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus personally, even as the God-man, to have left heaven and to be on earth, no one understanding him? I mean, we all know it's like when nobody understands you personally, right? You go through a time and nobody understands you, you get frustrated, you get angry, you get mad. And what people do today is they lash out, right? Nobody understands me. Sometimes they go into buildings and they shoot people up because no one understands. No one has the compassion or sympathy to understand what they're going through. They just become broken and they crumble. And sometimes they take their vengeance out on others, right? Or people leave marriages, or children run away from homes. To not be understood is a horrible thing. And Jesus, in this situation, he is not understood. But he is not discouraged, nor does he disobey God. He actually looks forward to the time in which he'll have reunited glory. And he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now this is Jesus who tells us that he was a preacher, and he was a preacher that won souls when he lived on the earth. It says that he manifested his name to the people. That's what a preacher does, and we get that first from Jesus, right? He manifested God's name, nothing else, God's name. We can do the same. And chosen people hear his word out of the world. Don't you love that God calls people out of the world? You see that here? You gave them to me out of the world in verse 6. That's the confidence that we have that when we preach that you never know where you go, you never know who you meet, never look at somebody on the outward appearance, never think that, oh, he looks like he's too hood or he's too street or he's too country, he's too uneducated. God may call and save that individual at simply the preaching of the name of God. Jesus did it when he was on earth. I manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. And one of the evidences, by the way, that souls are won is not what they say initially. Not what they say initially. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. I hear stories all the time. People go to school. They go to rallies. They go to camps and things like this. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. That's good. That's good. That's good. But one of the chief evidences of whether or not you are truly God's, it says that they have kept your word. Verse 6. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Remember, goes back to the whole point of Jesus in previous chapters, that they do not stumble. He doesn't want anybody stumbling. Folks, hopefully no one is stumbling in this room. If you are stumbling, you are listen, you are denying the mercy that could be yours. Verse 7, Jesus says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. It's interesting. The disciples were not always settled as to who Jesus was. It says, now they know. Back in chapter 16, verse 30, there's a cute little verse there where the disciples are feeling kind of chipper. They're feeling kind of good about themselves. And they say, now we are sure that you know all things because you're speaking plainly to us. Ha! You know? Now we know that we have no more questions for you and that no one should try to question you. We know that you came forth from God. And Jesus, in his very omniscient way, it's not him being snarky, it's just divine truth. He says, oh, do you now believe? And the disciples weren't always settled as to who Jesus is. And I find that to be somewhat true for even disciples. It is a growing knowledge. But one thing must be settled. We need to conclude something about Jesus Christ as to who he is to have a sufficient faith, even if the faith is small. You need to be settled that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and Savior and Lord of the world. You need to know that. And Jesus is proud for his disciples. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 8, he says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. See, that's the substance. I was talking with my kids the other day. They were talking about someone they know who was an atheist. And I said, wow, that's a surprise. You normally don't see atheists in young ages like that. But sometimes you certainly experience that. And I told him, well, how would you answer that? I said, well, you know, what was your response when you found out that they were an atheist? He said, well, we didn't really have time to, you know, talk about it much. I said, okay. I said, well, take them to the resurrection. Always, always take, as your proof text, the resurrection of Christ. Did Jesus Christ, the literal man that everybody talks about in history, raise from the dead? Did he rise? You know. Because if that's true, then Jesus came from God. If that's true, then everything that Jesus says about himself is valid. If that's true, then Jesus throws the hook back to the Old Testament and validates all of the Old Testament. Because remember, it's supposed to speak about him too. And if the Old Testament is true, then that means that Moses is true. And if Moses is true, then that means the story of creation is true. If the story of creation is true, then that means that God made everything. And if God, who spoke the world into existence and spoke the scriptures into existence, have delivered to us a canon of scripture, that means we only got one source of truth. And that means that light came through darkness through both the revelation of Jesus Christ as a person and God's very revelation in the 66 books of the Bible. Very important stuff. Very important. If you meet an atheist or agnostic, just gently reason with them. You're not going to out-reason them and outwit them intellectually, but take it and distill it down to the simple facts. Was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? They say, well, you don't have any evidence that he was. You don't have any physical, tangible. Well, I actually do. We do have a historical record. It's the Bible. Whether or not you want to believe that Bible or not is one thing. But we choose by faith to believe it. Because as J.I. Packer said earlier, right? These are divine realities that we are given by the Spirit's acquaintance. Right? Which is promoted through God's word. And it's the kind of thing that the owner of such who lives by faith can say, all I know is I was once blind and now I see. And so this is the beauty of being a child of faith. And he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, they are yours. All mine are yours. This is verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. There's that whole concept, that worry of Jesus Christ, that we would be preserved. Folks, if there's anything that I could say that Jesus, even now as intercessor, is concerned with you about, it's not whether or not somebody's going to sign off for that new house mortgage. Now, you pray for that, right? Oh, we got the house. That's good. I'm glad you got the house. But his bigger objective for you, and therefore your bigger objective in prayer, is for that you would be sustained in grace, not stumbling. Right? I mean, he knows he's out. Your life is but a handbreadth. Folks, I have to say, Jesus is not concerned oftentimes with the same things that you may be concerned with. If they have to do with temporal things, things in time, things that will move away with the passing of time. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I love the fact of thinking of Jesus as a guardian. I guess I'd never seen this in all the text times I'd read this. I never thought of Jesus as being a guardian, a protector. You know, talk about guardian angels. Man, forget the doctrine of a guardian angel. We got a guardian savior. We got a savior that when he's around us, his main purpose is to protect and to guard. Right? And none of them has been lost except the son of destruction. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't do a good job of protecting. How did Judas get away? Well, because this was already foretold about him. You know, to get this real complex, if you want to take a high theological class, it had already been decreed about him. It wasn't going to happen any other way. that's sorry, that's sad, that's horrible to think of, but he's the son of perdition. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, it had been foretold about Judas that he was going to be the one that brought the Savior down. God was going to use him as the instrument or means of the rebellion of those that crucified him. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and all these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Never forget the Christian life is one that God means to not only protect, but also to bring joy. It's a happy thing. You know, in my sales presentations, I always talk about our company as being a happy place. You know, we're happy people to deal with. We are happy. I'm a happy because, you know what? I actually represent myself as happy. I mean, I always seem happy, but I'm happy on the inside. I'm happy. Right? Remember that? Where is that song, by the way, that just went out about 2 years ago? That was like the happiest song. It was all over the place. I'm happy, 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 right? Remember the happiness song? And true happiness is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I'll just finish the reading of these last few verses. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Our biggest threat in this world, folks, is the evil one, the mastermind of this world that is not God. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So may God add blessing to the reading and exposition of his word. And as you think about what your responsibilities are as a disciple, it kind of gets distilled for us in some very simple things. That you be protected, that your aim be to glorify God, that you make it your aim to shun sin, not because sin in and of itself is this competitor against God, though it is, but because it's destructive, right? It takes you off the path of goodness, right? And it is an affront to God's glory itself. And that you abide in truth. And God's word is truth, right? Not some amorphous, nebulous kind of concept. God's truth is really spoken in the canon of Scripture, right? And that is supposed to be good and attractive to us. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time of looking into your word. And we pray that some of the words from John 17 might stick with us. We pray for your Spirit's anointing power to remind us and to shape us in a good and happy way. That we might be filled with joy, that we might have actually the fruit of righteousness because we have the seed of faith which comes through grace and the content and person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, our mediator and intercessor. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. By the way, it's October 2nd. And, of course, that's always a special day. My oldest brother. His birthday, October 2nd, and but it's also the mark of the first. This is actually the first Sunday that I think we've met together in fall season. That's a good thing. Remember, this Wednesday we'll actually meet as a small group, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 still, verses 16 and 17. Our brother Georgie Varghese, I wish he could have made it to church today, but he is coming into Charlottesville tomorrow, and he'll come. He's going to eat dinner at our house tomorrow. Georgie Varghese, that's the one whom Peter and I went to go see in Trivandrum, India, back in February, will be here. So I'm pumped up. I'm pumped up. Hey, and this is, I'm speaking to everybody, but I'm speaking to Peter. We're going to serve him some American food. Yes, yeah. We're going to give him a break from the curry. You know, I bet he's curried out, right? That's one thing about Indians. You know, they eat curry all the time. I mean, they got curry coming through their ears. Peter and I had a good running joke. You know, we just said, what are we having for lunch? Curry. What are we having for breakfast? Curry. What are we having for dinner? Curry, 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 curry. I mean, you know, it was just a curry exhibition all the time. I mean, I imagine you could have Cheerios and honeys, which is one of my favorite breakfasts, and there they would just put curry on it. You know, it's just curry with a little rice. So I told him, maybe we ought to just do a curry Indian kind of thing. I was like, no. And I remember his wife, who's so practical, she's so sweet. His wife, Lenny, she said, when he comes to America, he just wants chocolate. You know, he wants some chocolate, and he wants meat. She says, he wants meat, so we're going to give him some meat. tomorrow. He won't be here next Sunday. I'm going to see if we can try to find out a way to finagle him to get him. This brother can preach. You know, he is a good preacher, and I really appreciate Georgie. His wife is a dear saint. His wife reminds me of an American in spirit. She's got so much humor, so much pizzazz. She loves to tell stories and listen to stories. Everybody would just love her. She's still grieving the 3-year loss of her son, Glenn, but we were kind of bummed to find out she was not coming on this trip. But I look forward to having the one that dined the two of us in their 98-degree living room day after day, meal after meal. I love having him in my own kitchen. That's precious. That's precious. Some, I guess, 6,700, 7,000 miles away. So he'll be here tomorrow. Pay attention for emails. If you need to be on the email list, once again, I point you to Lindsay. I know there are some of you, if you want to get information about what's happening in the church, you definitely have to see Lindsay Wilson, and she'll get your name on that list.
I was just going to say, on the note of Bible studies, we won't be having ours this Thursday for a couple of different reasons, but we will be back after that. So not this Thursday, but then from then.
All right, so you have a week off, just like we had a week off last week. So we will be meeting at 7 o'clock. Also, pay attention. I believe it's next Sunday I have on the schedule. Is your wife's not in here? Okay, can you give me the details on the next ladies' meeting? Okay. All right. Okay, so we'll send out an email about that. So be preparing for the men's meeting, the Sermo Interweros, next Sunday, and we'll give details about that. All right, if everybody will stand. If there's any needs that anyone has that we could pray for now, be a good time to just speak it out to the congregation now, and I'll pray as we close. Anyone have any prayer needs like that? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. Your word is precious. It is truth. It is life-altering. It is heart-numbing sometimes, and yet heart-warming. It is life-giving in spirit, because you are life-giving. It can always stand the test of time, because it is eternal as you are. And Father, even as we seem, as I actually made mention of the presidential candidates, perhaps not knowing you, I do pray that they would know you. I pray that with all my fiber of compassion, and that I can at least muster, I pray for the Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton. I pray that you would just move your word in her heart, and maybe in those in the cabinet that she, her advisors, those that would help her in her political party. I pray for Donald Trump and his wife and his family, that you might send the sweetness of revival and renewal and the truth of your word into their lives. Lord, that the presidential system and would not be a mockery. Pray for others, unnamed, unknown, not lesser known candidates. Lord, I pray that you would change their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Lord, we want to see peace, and we pray for the king, and we pray that the advancement of the gospel would hit them even as it hits those of lesser stature. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.